So Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. You went over this in your lesson this week. You saw how the people of Israel were dressed for battle. You saw that they had battle weapons on their persons, but they were not ready for battle. So God, in his wisdom and his grace, took the Israelites not the short way to the promised land. And if you had that map on that in your lesson that showed you the routes from Egypt to Cana, and there was caravan routes that went directly across, and you saw that God took them what, a long way around and kind of backtracked a little bit before they get to the promised land. So God takes them the long way around. He knew that they did not have what it would take to face the Philistines. The Philistines were known to be men of war, formidable foes. Goliath was from the tribe of the Philistines. They didn't have it in them. God knew they didn't have it in them. And of course, we know, because we have the bigger picture, that he had a bigger plan in mind. So before the Lord calls Israel to trust that God will fight through them, he called Israel to again trust that God would fight for them. God took the Israelites out of Egypt, and now he's going to take Egypt out of the Israelites. And we will see next week and in the weeks to come that he's going to take 40 years to get the Egypt out of the Israelites. And they're going to go on some wilderness training. But first, let's go back to verse 19, where we read that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph, who'd made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And that can be found in Genesis 50. Genesis 50, 25. So we see in this rush to get out of Egypt, Moses does not forget Joseph's last wishes, and he takes Joseph's bones with him. And we may think that is an odd thing to do, but what a great reassurance of the fact that God is a promise keeper, not only to Joseph, but to all of his people. And Joseph knew. Hebrews 11:22 tells us, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph knew that this exodus was going to happen, and he specifically said, take my bones out of here. I don't want to be buried in Egypt. And Moses fulfilled that promise, and God fulfilled his promise to take his people out of Egypt and back to the promised land. So we can count on the fact that God is a promise keeper. And then in verse 21, God says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. Would you like that kind of a GPS? We were laughing about maybe it's like that WAZ or WAZI GPS, right? On your smartphone, it takes you a different way than Google Maps might take you. But you get there nonetheless. Well, so God's presence is there with the people. It's before them and it's behind them and it's all around them. And he's going to guide them for this entire journey through the wilderness. This pillar of this cloud and then this pillar of fire is going to guide them their entire way. So they have God's reassurance that he's there, he's among them, he's going to guide them, he's going to lead them. And yet, we're going to see their faith is still pretty shaky, isn't it? Verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiron between Migdol. I always keep wanting to say Migdol when I see that word. Michael in the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. God's whole purpose through this whole thing is what? That he would get the glory, and that the Egyptians and the Israelites would know that who is Lord? That God is Lord, not Pharaoh, not Ra, not all those other gods, but that God alone is Lord. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants were changed towards the people. I said at our table, I think this Pharaoh was bipolar. And they said, what is this we have done that we've let Israel go from serving us? So they made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots, so the best chariots, and then all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh once again, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out indefinitely or defiantly. The Egyptians, yeah, they felt like they were going out indefinitely too. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pirathron in front of Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. Did they really say that to Moses? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? No, they never said that. They wanted out just as much as Moses wanted out. But here they're already having a change of heart. Only days out of bondage, and they're wanting to go back. Back to what's familiar, back to what they think is safe. They're fearful, and rightly so. They're facing death by the Egyptians or drowning by the sea. This is the epitome of between a rock and a hard place. I thought this morning, I wondered if this is where that phrase between the devil and the deep blue sea comes from. I don't know. But certainly this is where the Israelites find themselves, isn't it? And in all fairness, they didn't expect this. What were they told all these years? God's going to rescue them and take them to the land of milk and honey. Well, this don't look like the milk and honey, honey. You know, this doesn't even look close to that. And so they were expecting milk and honey, a Hawaiian vacation, and they got, I don't know, Bakersfield or Pacoima or something. They got facing certain death is what they were facing. And we can be hard on the Israelites, but really, don't we have short memories like that as well? They had short memories. They were already forgotten about the plagues and how God rescued them. They'd forgotten how they'd been redeemed through the Passover and the blood on the door and the lintel. But that is just like us. We're fearful when we find ourselves in fearful circumstances. And when we find ourselves in fearful circumstances, where do we look? Do we look around at our circumstances? Or do we look to the Lord like Moses did? Do we look to him for guidance and direction? We must feed our faith and not our fears when we're in these fearful situations, when we're in times of suffering, we're in times of trial, when we're just going through maybe a dry spell in our spiritual life. We must feed our faith and not our fears. This was a lesson that I've learned so acutely over the last couple of years when I was diagnosed with what we thought was ovarian cancer last year. And, you know, what happens when you get any disease, you go to the internet, right? You go right to WebMD, which is also known as, I think it might be cancer.com. Because everything you look up on that is, I think it might be cancer. And the statistics for ovarian cancer are gruesome. And I had to not look at that because that was feeding my fear. But my faith was wobbly back then, very wobbly. And I had to rely on others, the faith of others, to get me through. And Dr. Frankel was a great encouragement to me. One day early on before my surgery, he sent me this scripture, Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He said, "I was studying Isaiah and this verse made me think of you." It's a command and a promise. It's a command and a promise. Fear not, I am with you. And God is with the Israelites as they face death or drowning, or what they think is death or drowning. And Dr. Frankel, Warren Frankel, helped feed my faith so much during those early days before my surgery and even during and after my surgery. And he kept telling me, even when we thought it was ovarian before we got the real news that it was a more treatable uterine cancer, he kept telling me, "God's up to something in this. I just know it. He's up to something big. He's up to something." And he had the faith when I didn't. And isn't that true of us sometimes when we're in hard situations? We need to lean on our family, our spouses, our sisters, our brothers in Christ. They often will have the faith for us to help carry us through whatever that journey is that we are going on. Just recently, Mike and I went through a situation where one of us was looking at God and one of us was looking at circumstances. My mother-in-law, his mother, needed to get into a nursing care facility. And so we put her in an assisted living place early in the summer. And we had about 2 months worth of finances to fund the assisted living place, which probably many of you know is quite expensive. After that, money was gone, no money left, and we didn't know what to do. So we needed to get her qualified for Medicaid. And so many people were telling us, especially him, how difficult that is. She's in Washington State. How difficult that was to qualify somebody for Medicaid. It could take months. It would cost you a lot of money and legal fees. Somebody told us, it took 8 months for my mom to get qualified for Medicaid. And so we started to go through this process, and then the state of Washington asked for more information about her finances. So I spent about 2 days, because I'm more of a detailed person than Mike, even though he took care of her finances. I spent about 2 days detailing in minutiae where all of her finances went for 6 months, and faxed over 60 pages to the state of Washington Medicaid office to get her qualified for the Medicaid. And often, I don't want to make myself sound like some Mother Teresa. Often my faith is small and weak, but for some reason in this situation, I just knew God was going to do something big. I had the utmost confidence that she was going to get qualified and we weren't going to have to try to either take her out of the home or come up with $6,000 to pay for the home. I just knew God was going to do it. I'd seen him done an amazing thing with my health. I had just seen him raise hundreds of thousands of dollars for our pastor Worku in Ethiopia for his medical thing. I was like, God's on a roll. He's going to do something. I just knew it. I just knew it. And I was looking to him. My husband is the bill payer, the provider, the protector. He had one eye on God for sure, but he had the other eye on all of the circumstances and was listening to all of what circumstances and the people around him were telling him. And he was trusting God, but he came up with plan B and plan C and plan D. You know, every day was a new plan of what we were going to do when she didn't get qualified for Medicaid. And my heart just went out for him. Because I knew God was going to do this thing. And I kept reassuring him, but he was looking at the circumstances and couldn't see beyond that to the possibility of what God was going to do. Well, and within a week, it was the first of the month, we were going to need to pay the nursing facility. We called my mother-in-law's caseworker, and she said, "Oh, I'm so glad you called. I was just going to call you. Your mother-in-law's, Megan, has been, she's gotten qualified for Medicaid. We're going to pay for her nursing facility. The state of Washington is also going to pay for her medical insurance and all of her prescriptions. And we both just burst out crying. And then, of course, I said, I told you so. But, which I don't get to say that too often. I have a pretty amazing husband. But that was an incredible experience for us and a reminder that we need, it's not that we need to be unaware of our circumstances. It's not that we need to not make plans, but where are we putting our faith and our trust? In our circumstances, in our plans, in what we can do, or are we putting our faith and our trust in what the God who sees all things can do? John Piper said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may only be aware of three of them. The Israelites could only see two of them, the Egyptians and the sea. Well, maybe three, the Egyptians, the sea, and Moses. They couldn't see the 10,000 things that God was doing. But God had been molding Moses into his leader. And we see a different Moses in this chapter, don't we? We see a confident Moses, a commanding Moses. And so in verse 13 of chapter 14, as the Israelites are crying out to him and accusing Moses of wanting the worst for them, he says to them, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have to only be silent." And we read that last verse. You know, we've seen it on Instagram, coffee mugs and t-shirts and all kinds of things. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. And when Moses delivered that verse, it wasn't a verse of comfort. He was saying, shut up. We're going forward. That the last two Hebrew words in that verse basically mean be quiet. We're going forward. The bad news is the Israelites and us will always struggle with our faith, won't we? But the good news is God is faithful when we are not. He says to the Israelites, I've got you. You haven't got you, but I've got you. I've got this. I'm going to rescue you. Watch and see what I'm going to do. And he is faithful even when we are faithless. And so we see that Moses is going to now get a stunning command from God. The Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel, go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." It's as if God was saying, what are you waiting for, Moses? Go forward, head on, step out. And Moses lifts his hands, doesn't he, and parts the Red Sea. But first, God, in verse 17, again, hardens the hearts of the Egyptians so that they'll go after them. Why? Why does he do that in verse 17? To get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then in verse 19, we see a familiar figure come back, don't we? The angel of the Lord. It's probably the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other. So we can see this picture of this angel of the Lord and the cloud and the darkness coming together. And as much as we can understand it, from the Egyptian side, there was darkness, but from the Israel side, there was light. It looked like daytime so that they would have the light to cross the sea. And then Moses reaches out his hands over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back, a strong east wind, or the spirit. That word wind in the Hebrew is the same as the spirit. So we see the Lord driving the sea back by a strong east wind, or by his very breath, his spirit. He draws the sea up on the right and on the left, and the sea is divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall on them to the right and the left. Your right, my left. You know, we saw 2 weeks ago, when Shelley taught through the plagues, how the plagues was this decreation, this reversal of creation. And we see that again here with Moses parting the sea. In Genesis 1:9, the seas come together and are separated from the dry land. And here the sea is split open and the dry land is exposed. And then in verse 23, the Egyptians pursue them. They go in after them in the midst of the sea, and all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. And in the morning watch, in the morning time, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And God tells Moses to stretch his hand out over the sea, and the water comes back over and encompasses the chariots, the horsemen, Pharaoh. They're all encompassed by this water, and the waters return and cover them. In verse 29, or verse 28, it says, not one of them remained. In verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall on them to the right and the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel from that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord being used against the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and in his servant Moses. What a picture of salvation by grace. What did the Israelites have to do to get saved? Nothing. Nothing. Can you imagine if we were all, or in this church, we were in that position getting ready to cross the Red Sea, and Pastor Gus was with us. Now, you know, Gus has a big personality, and he's not a quiet individual. So can you imagine the water goes up, it's time to cross the Red Sea. What would Pastor Gus be doing? Wah! How cool is that? How cool is that? There's no God like our... You know, can you see him doing that? Right? I said this morning in the 6 a.m. class, my friend Teresa was there. Teresa's a runner. She loves to run. I don't know why anyone loves to run, but Teresa loves to run. And I could see Teresa running and in awe, just wow, in awe of it. If it was me, my shy, quiet, timid personality, I would be scared to death. I would be hightailing it out of there, concerned, worried that I wasn't going to get across until that water, because I sometimes have a weak and small faith. That's the reality, ladies. I sometimes have a weak and small faith. I think I would just be so afraid. But you know what? The beautiful thing was, it didn't matter how they crossed. It didn't matter if they whooped and hollered. It didn't matter if they sprinted and took their time in awe of what was going on. It didn't matter if they ran for the life of them because they were afraid. What mattered was they took the step of obedience and they crossed. It wasn't the quality of their faith. It wasn't the quantity of their faith. It was the fact that they put their faith into a man named Moses. They put their faith in God through Moses, the mediator. It was the object of their faith that saved them, not the quality of their faith and not the quantity of their faith. Didn't matter how they crossed, but they got across. And that is grace. That is grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is a gift of God. God's grace redeemed the Israelites on that Passover night when they put the blood on the doors and on the lintel. God's grace parted the seas and completed their salvation when they walked across that dry land and they walked from death to life to begin a new life with God. The old life was dead. They were no longer slaves to bondage. A new life began. That was God's grace. And that crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of our salvation as well. Think about it, ladies. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were a slave in bondage to your sin. And then Jesus, the Passover lamb, the one true last Passover lamb, shed his blood for you, and you were saved by the blood of the lamb. And you, when you complete your salvation in that complete, the total picture of our Christian life by getting baptized in the water, it's as if you're walking through the Red Sea and completing that entire picture, being saved by the blood and by water. Now, don't get confused. Baptism does not save you, but baptism completes that picture of who we are as believers. It's a beautiful picture of new life. Romans 6 through 4 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So when we partake of a believer's baptism, it's a symbol of us being dead in Christ and arise to new life. And we begin that new life on the other side of the Red Sea, just as the Israelites are going to do here. And so we have seen this complete picture from their redemption and their salvation, and now they're on the other side of the Red Sea, from death to life. Jesus says in John 14, I guess I don't have it here. Jesus tells us in John that we too, when we believe in him, have passed from death to life. And so what a beautiful picture this whole parting of the Red Sea and salvation of the Israelites is, not just for them, but for us as well. And so this last few weeks, we've journeyed with the Israelites and with Moses through the plagues, through the redemption of the Passover, through the salvation of the Red Sea. Now, they're on the other side now, and we know the rest of the story. They think they're headed to the promised land. We know the rest of the story. We know that they've got some wilderness wanderings to do. They've been saved. They're now in the wilderness. Now God is going to test them. He needs to sanctify their faith, just as we are saved, and then our life here on this earth is our sanctification. God is going to sanctify them. He's going to test them. He's going to cause them to have a long 40 years of wilderness wanderings for his purpose and his glory. And next week, we're going to get into the end of chapter 15 and chapter 16 in Exodus. And we're going to talk about the purposes in our wilderness wanderings, because we all go through that, don't we? We all go through times of suffering. We all go through hard times. We all go through trials. And it's very much feels like a desert when we're in those times. It feels like a wilderness. And so we're going to talk about that next week, the purposes for our wilderness wanderings. But I want to leave you with two challenges today before you leave here. Number one, is there a situation in your life or a trial in your life where you are looking to your circumstances and not the Almighty God for deliverance? Are you feeding your faith, your fears? Are you feeding your fears instead of your faith? Are you feeding your fears instead of your faith? Moses looked to God for his deliverance. And number two, I want to challenge you anew to gaze into the stunning, magnificent awe of our salvation, an undeserved salvation, bought with the price of blood of our true, last, final Passover lamb. Jesus Christ, our mediator, brought us from death to life for the glory of God. We can get so used to this salvation that we forget how stunning and magnificent and incredible gift of grace the salvation is that God has given us. Not only the gift of salvation, but faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God as well. take some time and ponder your salvation and your faith by grace and the price that Jesus, the Passover Lamb, paid for that to redeem you, to buy you for God's glory and your good. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this salvation that I can get so used to that I forget what a cost it was to you, what a cost it was to your son, and how ill-deserving I am of this grace. Help me, as the song says, to always remember how amazing this grace is, what a gift it is. Thank you, Father, for redeeming us, for loving us. Thank you even for the wilderness wanderings that are part of our lives and for the sanctification that follows our salvation. Thank you that you are our deliverer, our rescuer, and that your presence is with us always. That because of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, was buried and rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to earth to dwell within us, we have that pillar of fire, your Spirit, burning within us to not only testify of you and your word, but to guide us and direct us every moment of the day. Go with us now, Father. Guide us and direct us as we leave this building to do your work for your will and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thanks, ladies. Next week 9.